was good. All right, I'll complain for a second. You have no idea. I'm trying to sit there and drum, and they have these men's shoes that are so slippery on the bottom, and my foot is sliding off the pedal. And I was wondering if anyone was hearing this, but it was really miserable. I'm sitting up there trying to... Do other people have slippery shoes like I do? They just slide around. Good. This is actually completing our series this morning. We've been going, I think this is the 11th week of our series on the fruits of the Spirit. And we're going to read together in your Bible or in the bulletin, Romans 5. Now, we did a sermon on this once already, but it's such a rich passage, I don't think we've exhausted it. So if you turn with me there, we'll start at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Amen. Just astonishing passage. Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, illuminate us. Give us, shine the light of Your truth in our minds that we can receive these words, that in receiving them we can understand them. Not just understanding them intellectually, but that we could actually understand them and how it applies to our heart, to our life. That You have spoken these words through the Apostle Paul to us here this morning, each one of us. I pray Your blessing on these words, on the proclamation and the reception of them. In Jesus' name, amen. So I was thinking about this passage. This is big. You know, I put this off till the end, because in a way I was intimidated by it. You know, all the other fruit of the Spirit are fun, in a way. You know, kindness. That's interesting. You could speak about kindness, peace, joy. Love, for some reason, here I am stumbling when I get to love. Oh, no, what am I going to say about love? Why do I say that? Because we speak about love all the time. And I had this insane worry. What am I going to say new about love? Well, I think that the Lord blesses this. You know, as you read through the passage, here's the thing. I heard this interesting story this week, and it had to do, I believe it was anthropologists, cultural anthropologists, that were come and talked to some Indians on a reservation. And they were pointing out, kind of being funny, you know, gee, you guys have a lot of songs about rain. And the Indians were saying, well, yes, we need rain. We sing about what we need. We notice you guys have a lot of songs about love. Do you need love? Is there some serious lack? And it gets you thinking. Now, that's interesting. Do you ever notice how many songs we have? What's the problem here? Why do we have so many songs on love? We are obsessed with love. As the more you think about it, the more completely obsessed our society is. It almost seems strange after a while. There's an entire massive industry of love. And this morning I want to think about this, because the more I thought about it this week, I began to realize, gosh, the more you look at it, you kind of step out of the whole society, you're living, breathing this stuff, it doesn't seem weird until suddenly, just look at it for a second, look at the love industry out there, and suddenly it stops being so benign. It seems kind of kooky almost, a type of obsession. What is it we're looking for? The way we talk about love out there makes it sound like some sort of holy grail. You know, it's love is the holy grail of happiness that's out there for me. Each one of us is looking for it. And, you know, we go from person to person and we think we found it. No, we ain't found it. And it's like this thing. We're kind of drifting along looking for the holy grail that we have identified as love. And you speak about these songs. One of my least favorite songs, I'm sorry to Beatles fan here, it was not one of their best songs to me, which is, you know, all you need is love, love is all you need. Drives me up the wall. Just personally, I'm sorry to the Beatles fans. I actually like the Beatles, but that... All you need is love. Love is all you need. Look at what happened in the 70s. That's just the negation of the spirit. Something's wrong with the definition of love here, as it careens from that era of idealism into the me generation of the 70s. Like, what's going on? What is wrong with our society's picture of love? As I hope we'll see, many things. Now, the first problem is, we've talked about this before, it's a complicated issue, because as we've talked about how the Greeks have all these words for love. And unfortunately, in English, we've got this one big word to handle the whole kibosh. This gigantic idea, love. And this one word is supposed to handle what the Greeks have several words for. Just to put a couple of ideas out there, we can talk about family love. Right? The love I have for, I saw my mother this weekend up in the Bronx. It was awesome yesterday. I want to tell you, I had the best pizza I've ever had in my life in Harlem, New York. Go figure. And I'll tell you where it is later. But seeing my mother was a pleasure yesterday. And this is family love. Then you think of friendship love, right? Friendly love and the love of affection. But then you also think of romantic love, right? The spousal love. Or should I say spousal love, which we confuse and think of as simply romantic love. It's this last one that really gets us in some problems. And that's what I sort of want to talk about, because we think about this. I'll tell you a story. It's a tragic story for me. It was back in second grade, and I was in class, and it was during the Valentine's season, you know, and they encouraged kids to do this. Here I am. I'm just a guy. I'm going to school. They make you write cards for one another, Valentine's cards. So I'm writing Valentine's cards, and there was this girl I sat next to that I figured now is the time. It's Valentine's Day. And I turned to her and I said, Vicky, I love you. And she looked at me for a second in this mixture of stun and horror, and then all of a sudden started screaming. Ew! And then the teacher is like getting mad at me. What did you say to her? I didn't want to say it. Next thing I know, the whole class is laughing at me. And it's by experiences like this that young men learn to take their feelings and bury them deep down inside. Then you get older and you're told to express yourself. It's very confusing. I've thought about this for years. What on earth was I getting at? Why did I say it to her? What was I thinking? But I felt something there at that moment. It was something sweet, you know? It's something good. I don't know what kind of love that was. Did I want to marry her? Was it a love of friendship? It was probably somewhere between. All right? In any event, we have, just like I was confused or am confused about what we're looking for, I think we're confused in general when we think about this. I can't help but when we think about love, the way our society talks about it, we talk about it as a feeling. What is love? Love is this good vibe. Love is this pretty intense feeling of affection that I have. It's very strong subjective feelings. It just feels good to be in love. And we all know it, and that's what the industry tells us. Be in love. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, it's like, love is how you feel. It is a pretty strong, good feeling. The more you think about the way we think about love, the more you realize it is like an addiction. It is the way we talk about drugs. You know, it's like this good feeling that you feel, but then you have to go find it somewhere. And it's a strange, that's disturbing. We're addicted to love. I'm not going to quote that horrible song, but that's another issue. Do you know that? Okay, Steve, good. Someone knows. Routinely, we talk about this, we dump God's law, you know. We have the society, and we look at the Bible, and we look at Christians, and we say, oh, imposing your values on us, oh, you know, we want to get God's law and throw it off our shoulder. That yoke of God's law, it's so burdensome. And we say, I'm going to live free and for love, man. And then we come up with these things like our definition of love that's actually a worse bondage than anything God ever put us in. Now think about this. What weight we put on this concept of love. As I look at my Oprah for cultural research, I sit there in the afternoon every once in a while, and the spirit of the show tries to, it's like love is this thing that will answer everything. And your spouse, your significant other will just like be your fullness in life. And if they're not, well, you better find it somewhere else. Move along. You know, it's a bad thought here. Do you see what's wrong with this? I know, I just see it everywhere I look in the society out there. Now, I suppose what we need to begin by saying here is that love is a discipline. When you look at Scripture, you see that love is a discipline. Now, what I just say there is the very thing that I would have heard in class in third grade. And they'd say something like, you know, love is something and it's not what you think. And I'd always think, oh, brother, you want to sap all the, you know, the romance out of the thing. It's like start talking about how love is a discipline. But when the Bible talks about love, we're talking about something that is a discipline of life. It is something that is rooted in the will. It's not about your emotions. God willing, and hopefully so, it will rise to your emotions and bless you beyond measure. But if we think that love is just going to be about our emotions, watch out. It passes so quickly. You know, if we live for our emotions, if we're led by our emotions, if this is where we're at, it is no surprise to see that we're all over the map. Love is not about emotions. Love is about something that is rooted in an act of our will. Love is a commitment of our will that the whole definition of which lasts, endures through thick and thin. This is what the Bible's talking about, and it's sort of significant here. It's precisely by love's endurance that it begins to grow those deep roots and out of which joy and peace come. What I want us to see today is something fun. We've talked about the fruit of the Spirit these many weeks. I want us to see, as the sermon title says, that love is the sum of all fruit. In a sense, as we begin to think about love, you begin to realize that every fruit we've talked about for these several weeks is wrapped up in this one monumental notion of love. Now, love is the sort of culmination. This is what we're called to be as Christians. Right? We enter into the kingdom by faith, and then what do? Well, then we sit around and no, then we live. There's this great line that I heard, I can't remember where, I'm afraid, but it's, you know, we're always talking about life after death. And I think one of the great Christian messages is, no, dummy, there's life after life. You know, it's not just a message of how to be saved, as important as that is. Boy, is that important. But after that message of how to be saved, how do I live salvation life? And what the Bible tells us clearly is the way we live salvation life is by love. So it seems that we better understand what love is if we're going to go any further on this, right? One last thing, and then we'll actually get back to the passage. We try in our society, I think all of us try to do this, we try to front load it. What we try to do when we think about love, we think of that feeling of it, we think of a strong feeling, we think joy and peace and all the kind of happy vibe. And we try to front load that in a sense. What we try to do is have that without all the rest of it. And the irony is in our society is that we end up losing the very thing we want. Our society has made an idol of this thing called love, this projection out there. It's this holy grail. Love. It's that thing which is going to make me happy, and the absence of which I can't be happy. That's the very definition of an idol. Everything that's not God that you say, in the absence of that, I can't be happy. That's my happiness. There it is. What is that? What is it I'm pointing to? Love. But the problem is, the way we define it is rooted in our feelings. The paradox is it's going to elude us. As soon as we get there, it sort of moves along. Why? Because love is closer than you think. Because it's not like they say it's something out there eluding, and if you could just figure out which curtain to open, is it door one, door two, is it you, is it you? No, it is right here in your midst. That in a deep and fundamental way, love is a family thing. Meaning that in some deep way, the connection between love, all these loves are connected this way, whether it's family love or friendship love or even spousal love, deep down it's rooted in a covenant commitment to one another. What love is something that endures through thick and thin. You've heard this before, but it's so important. We'll hear it again. So we're going to work through this passage and just see how this works. Now, read with me, if you would, from there. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Yikes. Classic Paul sentence. We have been justified through faith. I got to say something about this or I'm going to die. Last week I was so excited in our new members class. Listen, for next year I want you guys to consider, even members, consider coming to this because it was a blessing for me. And I hope for those who came. But I think it's a good thing to talk about these things outside the context of the sermon. So it's open for members as well as those seeking to become members. In the context of the class, we're going over the gospel. And I spent the last couple of days going over the solas. Does anyone know what I mean by the solas? The great proclamations of the Reformation. which are, you know, does anyone know what the solas are? You don't have to know the Latin, but if you tell me what they are in English. Good. Who said that? Chuck. Sola scriptura, that's one of them. Scripture alone. Faith alone. Grace alone. To God alone be the glory. Christ alone. Let me put it this way, and I'm getting to a point here. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, to God alone be the glory. Boy, when I was younger, I thought, why all these alones? It's almost kind of funny. You can't be alone. I thought you just said it's, you know, by faith alone. No, I didn't. I said through faith alone. What's the big deal? As you know, I love little words. Those prepositions make all the difference. We are not saved by our faith. We're not saved by faith and faith. We're not saved because I believe in, you know, the future. I believe that, you know, it's not some power that we have. We are saved by grace through faith. What does that mean, this little word? Well, what it means is God saves us, not me. It's not the power of my faith that saves me. What is faith? Faith is my God-given turning around to God. What do I bring to God in faith? Nothing. I turn around and look to the Lord who saves me, who's done everything, to the Lord Jesus Christ. By His grace, He's done it all. And what faith is I turn to Him and say, ah, that's what faith is. A gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, a reaching out with an empty hand. There's faith. Now, that's beautiful. The point of all this is these little words are significant. And what's happening here is we have been justified by that faith. This is so important to Paul. I want you to see how this is important to him. If we get this backwards, we get everything wrong in life. So often we think, you know, the message of the church, I go through this as a pastor all the time. I go through this tension. I don't want to keep hitting on the same theme over and over again every week, like this is how you're saved, and then leave it at that. But I also am afraid of just getting into a kind of culture where it's like, and this is what you have to do. I'm afraid of preaching the law. I never, God forbid, that you should leave this place some Sunday thinking, if only I worked harder, that would win God's favor, you know? But it's so easy to get this wrong. We enter into the kingdom of God by faith, says Paul, but then what do? Well, we live a life of faith expressing itself through love. Faith and love, it's part of the same plant, if you will. What is love? Love is faith expressing itself, says God. Do you see this? We are justified through faith. And because of this, we're brought into a situation, a relationship with God. What is that relationship with God? We have peace with God. We talked about this last week. It's like God gives us His righteousness because of anything we've done, because of all our hard work? No. Because of faith, because of that turn and that gaze and that reaching out like He tells us to do. That alone, thanks be to God, is why you're justified. Now what? Now, a couple of things. It says we have peace with God. Now, peace is another one of those words we always sort of get wrong. We think of peace, and I told you my story of Chinatown when I was a kid. It really is a good story because it's so perfectly is a picture of what we think of as peace, and what I used to think of as peace. And there I was in Chinatown, down on Mott Street, the crowds buzzing around. You can almost see the camera work. It's a Martin Scorsese movie, you know, lots of people moving everywhere in Chinatown, a dark evening, you know, and whoosh, smells ducks in the windows. You got the picture? New York Chinatown's serious, an intense place. And I'm standing there, a seven-year-old kid, and I'm looking in this shop window, and there is the only thing in the whole world not moving is this little Buddha in the window, this little fat, funny statue of Buddha. You know, he's sitting there with a smile and his eyes are closed. And all around the world is buzzing fast and furious. And there's Buddha with his eyes closed still. And I'm thinking, there's the picture of peace. Just close your eyes to the world and chill out. That's the wrong picture of peace. That's not Christian peace. Christian peace, as we were discussing last week, is not the peace of removal from the world. Right, we talk about this as Calgon spirituality. Calgon, take me away, I'll just float off into the ether. No, the interesting thing about Christian spirituality is it brings us right into the world. Our peace is with God and one another right here in the midst of all of this. Here is our peace. Where is my peace? In Christ, in the hope I have. I have peace with God, I have life in Christ, and that rebounds to a hope of a coming glory. And that wells up to joy right here in the present. Do you see this? So important. To be a Christian is to be running the race. As Jesus says, you're going to have trouble in this life. But that's why I'm telling you this, so you can have peace. Peace and trouble don't go against each other. You're not removed from the world. We're in the world. And yet in the world, with all the things besetting us, we have Christ. We are running the race, resting in grace. Okay? There's a nice, memorable way to think about it. We're running the race, resting in Christ each step of the way. Peace is what we have. Thanks be to God. What else do we have? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Whew. Yikes. That's a big sentence. Into this grace in which we now stand. What is the grace in which we now stand? We have been let into the kingdom, as it were. Again, another picture of us. Here's a good picture. I mean, God is here, and there's a gigantic wall between us of His holiness, and we're on the outside. And it is the human instinct to sit there and say, I'm going to get in, so I'm going to use my ropes and scaling paraphernalia. You know, you're going to do some rock climbing. We're going to climb the summit of God's holiness, and I'm going to conquer it. And God is trying to tell us through all of this, there's no way you're going to get over this wall. The way to get into this wall is by coming in the door. It's open for you, like we read this morning in these promises of God, like Chuck was leading us in the reading. Here I am. The door's open to you. No, thank you. I'll climb over the wall. You're not going to climb over the wall, you dummy. Just come in the door. But the only way to come into the kingdom is through this doorway. What is the doorway to the kingdom? What's the doorway? Who is the doorway? Jesus. Yes. And specifically, it is the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very significant. The only way into the kingdom is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a serious walk, if you think about it. To come into the kingdom, you've got to step through the doorway, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to come and acknowledge the stuff of the cross. This is what I deserve. Thanks be to God, He bore it for me. Now come into the kingdom. To come into the kingdom, we have to pass through that bar of judgment. Do you see that? It's very significant. But once in there, we stand. What a picture that is. We are standing in grace. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, because of whom, on account of whom, we stand in this grace. And we have peace with God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, it says there in 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Makes sense. We have access to God. We're standing in grace. We have peace with God. And what are we looking forward to? We have the hope of glory. We have the hope of what He's going to finish in us, what He's begun. Then we have, it pushing on from there, an unexpected verse here. It's not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now, this is the passage that we discussed several weeks back. I'm not going to spend too much time on it, except to say that's unexpected at first. What do you mean we rejoice in our sufferings? Are you rejoicing in your sufferings? Are you serious, Paul? You rejoicing in your sufferings? Yes. Yes, in some deep way, what he's getting at here is that, you know, if you could put it as simply as possible, here in our suffering, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Abraham is given this promise. He doesn't have any children. He's just sitting there. He's been called to a foreign land. He doesn't own any land, and he doesn't have any children. What were the two things that were promised to him? Land and children. It's been 25 years since you promised these things, and I've got nothing. I've left everything I had, all my wealth and everything, and I've got nothing. And the whole Abraham story was about this amazing tension between the promise and the reality as it's right before him there. There's this gap. God has promised him this thing. And what's before him? If he were to live by sight, he'd run away. He'd say, forget this, man. 25 years, is he crazy? But he's living the life of the promise. That's what Abraham is all about. Abraham versus Lot. Abraham is the guy who will live by the promise. In spite of the fact I don't see it now, God has promised it. There it is. Lot's the guy who says, I don't care about what God promises. I look at that Sodom area and it looks nice. It's nice and grassy. Where is it now? Abraham is the life that lives that test. If you think about suffering, what it is just that. It's the gap between the promise and what we actually see. Where we are now is like this time of testing, of refining, in which we are called to endure, persevere. We endure. What is character? Character is that quality of ourselves that has been tested, that has met the fire of this test and endured. And for all of us who have grown even a little bit in the faith, it's good to keep humble in the faith because I keep falling on my face. Every one of us does. But every once in a while, it's a sweet reward to kind of look in the mirror and realize I have grown somewhat in years and years of walking. And it's a good comforting thing to realize, however imperfect, however absurdly fallible I am, there is something that God is working in me. And every one of us, God is working character, an integrity that has stood the test, that has persevered. My faith has persevered. Your faith is persevering. And out of this very perseverance and this very character-building process comes a deeper hope than we'd ever imagined. In other words, what Paul is getting at here is that suffering in the world, suffering smashes hope to pieces, right? If you have no hope of a future promise from God, well, then any suffering that comes your way is devastating. If you're suffering, you have lost the game of life. The trick of life is to avoid suffering, right? If there's nothing that you're looking forward to from God, then get everything you can right now. And if you're suffering, well, woe to you. Too bad. I guess you've lost the lottery. But that's not the Christian message. The Christian message is that God has given us a problem and that we are in His hand every step of the way. That He is there with us. It is the message of the cross that God is with us through the thick and thin and will never leave or forsake us. That's exciting. That hope is the very fruit of suffering. It seems almost paradoxical. Let's push on. And hope does not disappoint us, Paul says, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given us. Why doesn't hope disappoint us? Because it's right here in our hearts. This is something I desire. I pray for you, actually, maybe once a week for the congregation, for individuals, to experience the awareness of the Holy Spirit and the empowerment of it in our lives. You know how science used to say, I'm probably wrong about this now, but when I was a kid, the word was, we only use 1% of our brains. You know, I'm sure now it's all different. I've gotten bad in my science. But do you remember that statistic? They used to always say, we use this tiny proportion of our brains, and think if we use the whole thing. I feel that about the promises of the Spirit in our life. It's a shame. I'm guilty of this too. I think all of us are to a certain extent. God has poured out His Spirit into our heart. I do not think that we quite have availed ourselves of the fullness of what that means at times. And if we did every morning to adorn ourselves, this is when I, for what it's worth, am at my best, when I remember to do this. You too. What a glorious thing to get up in the morning and to remember, oi! That's my first thought in the morning. Oi, another day. But then to remember, all right, I may be thinking, oi, what a day. Nevertheless, I'm a servant of God. Every one of us are servants of God. Get down before the Lord. Pray. Hear His word. Align yourself to His will. Be adorned in grace and stand up as a servant of God and go forth. Do you know what happens all of a sudden? You feel empowered. You're aware of the power of the Holy Spirit, that something stronger than you. Praise God. I want to jump to the end of this because I have things to say about this. But let's just read these couple of verses. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now we're getting to the crux here. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. Just for what it's worth, this is why I picked this passage today, because it's Veterans Day, because we should be praying for our fellow citizens who are serving and who have served. Because we're living in a society that sacrifices so little. And it should bother us on some level that there are some who are sacrificing everything, and we're not. It's wrong, somehow. And at least by praying about it, we lift this concern to the Lord for their safety. But here, as we think about this, sometimes people will die for a good person, yes. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we're getting to the crux of what we're doing here this morning. Christ died for us. This is... When we think about the cross, when you look at the cross, we are looking at something profound. What it says here is God shows His love for us this way. I've shared this with you before, but I it's important to share it again. I never understood the deal with the cross. When I was a young, arrogant, non-Christian, I looked at the cross and thought, oi, you know, whatever. It's just a symbol for people who need a crutch. And it certainly is. It is a symbol of such staggering power, however, I never realized. To understand the full message of the gospel, it's to understand our sin. To really come to understand that, to understand our fallenness, our lack of worth in God's sight, and then to behold the cross. When we look at the cross, what we're looking at is the intersection of God's love and God's justice. There, at that moment in Calvary, is the intersection of all of this. God's justice and God's love. Now, back to love. We started all this about love. We think about love and we make it this soft thing. We make it this thing that says, well, why can't God just forgive everybody? I would ask that too. I mean, if he's a loving God, why not just forgive? Why all this? Why dying and everything? Why a cross? What a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing. When we look at the cross as Christians, we feel horror at the thing. Why? Because we're looking at someone who is being crucified. And you realize this is what my sins deserved. And then at the same time, you're realizing that should have been me, and he bore it for me. So it's this weird, it's almost unspeakable. I don't think there's anything in the entire cosmos that squeezes you into this thought where you almost can't bear it. On the one hand, you're horrified that someone's enduring this penalty, which I deserved, and yet on the other hand, you're gratified that it's not me. Thank you, Lord. I'm sorry, Lord. Does that make sense? When you look at the cross, we're looking at the love of God and all its holiness. Keep that thought. That's the last thing I want to talk about, is the holiness of God. I'm going to skip the last verse because I want to work through these things. We've talked for several weeks about this, about these fruit of the Spirit. All right. We spoke about how, what are the fruit of the Spirit, by the way? We have memorized them by now. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Hopefully in the course of this, these words, which used to be just words for me, I'd read through and it's just like a laundry list of words. Love, being nice, joy, being happy, peace, being happy, kindness, being nice. You know, it's like this sort of blah, blah, blah. Everything's nice, happy, generalities. Let's move on to the next verse. Hopefully we've seen in this that each of these words means something. Now here's the key. We're going to work through this and wrap up the whole series here. The key is that love is the sum of all of this. When you look to God, if you want to know what love is, guess what? It's all this fruit wrapped up together. And it's very interesting. What are we talking? God's love is gracious and giving and generous. God's love, in a word, is kind. What did we talk about? Kindness. What's the origin of that word, kind? From kin. To treat one another kindly is to treat one another like kin. To treat one another like family. Not like the dysfunctional family, by the way, and not necessarily all about the emotions, but in that deep covenant way that families treat one another. Like with my son, Guy. God bless him. No matter what he does to irk me, I will never leave or forsake him. It is that family bond that is rooted in something far deeper than any emotion I might be feeling at the moment. It's not that God isn't irritated at my behavior because I've done something rotten, but he will never leave nor forsake us. What a concept this is. God is kind. God's love is kind. It is kin-like. He will never leave or forsake us. Why? Because it is covenant, merciful faithfulness. It's not about his feelings toward us. God's love is, I just feel so good about you, you're just so wonderful. No! No! God's love for us is rooted in something deeper even than ourselves. It's like we're growing into that thing that he loved us before we ever knew it. Believe me, it's not that we deserve this. God's love is kind. God's love is patient. By the way, as you hear this, think about 1 Corinthians 13. It's going to sound very familiar. God's love is patient. Recall that word. It was a very interesting word. We were talking macrothumia. Thumia meaning desire, passion, heat. Macro, slow. It's slow to heat. It's long suffering. I must say, I mean, that's a great picture of God's love. It is rooted in a future hope for us. God's love is meek. We talked about this word, meek. Isn't that like a word for weakness? Meek is, no, meek ain't weak. What is meek? Meek is the strength that accommodates weakness, right? What is meek? It is consideration, meekness is. What is meekness? Meekness is a strong shelter that is good. It is strong and good. Do you see this about me? It is not self-aggrandizing. Here's the one that gets us. This is the one that throws everybody off when we think about love. God's love is good. Now we think that's another one of those words. Good, good. What do you mean by good? I mean God's love is good. God is good. To be good is to be rooted in God's very nature. Good. In other words, holy. We always like to quote, the world loves to quote that God is love. We have this idea of God as like, he'll go along with anything. You know, it's just like, he's just great. He's generally nice. He's the light side of the force. He's cool. No. If you want to understand God's love, you got to root it in the cross there. This God's love is love like you can't believe. It's love beyond anything. It is a kinder love than anything in the universe, this love for us that created us and loved us all the way to heaven. But that love is holy. We cannot understand God's love without reference to his holiness, even though the world always wants to blink that one. We don't like that. I want my God to be, I don't like the holy stuff. But do we really want a God's love that's not holy? Do you really, can you imagine a world of how unjust that would be? A God who just says, oh, well, it's all right. I know you were hurt, but, you know, what can you do? I'm just generally, you know, come on. I don't mean to be blasphemous or irreverent. But God's love is holy. Now, we think about this. You know, God is love. It said God is light. When you think of light, you think of, well, light and heat. Think of holiness and think of love and put these two together. What do you have if you have love without holiness? What you have is a whole lot of ineffectual squishiness. Right? What do you have if you have holiness without love? Ooh, nasty. That's a community I don't want to be part of. Holiness without love, Pharisaism. The point is that both sides are pretty bad. Holiness and love are together, and they come to this perfect fulfillment, totally and wholly, in the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's in light of that love, that holy love of God, that we can really understand how his love is kind and patient and meek and faithful. What does it mean that love is faithful? It means that it keeps faith. I can't even think of love that doesn't keep faith. And yet we live in a society where love is a feeling that fleets along. No, love keeps faith. Love is faithful. It's what love does. Finally, love is disciplined. Love is self-controlled. You want a picture of that? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, who makes it clear right there in the Gospels, I don't want to do this, Father. But he does it for us. This is the difficulty in our world. This is where it comes down, the rubber hits the road, because whenever it gets tough, we're thinking it's time to run away. This is the world I was raised in, where that's considered by psychologists a good thing. Well, you don't want to be unhappy, do you? You better get out of that. Wrong. It's precisely when it's hard. This is where the vows kick in. Our vows to love one another. Not necessarily marriage vows, but our vows as a community together. Our vows to love one another. I will love you. Not that I will be in love with you. Not at our wedding that we're saying, oh, I'm just going to always be fond of you. And I hope so. I'm happy to say I'm fond of Virginia. I hope she's fond of me. Seriously. But it's rooted in something, God willing, that is unshakable. God willing. We try to imitate God in that. And finally, all of this wells up to peace and joy. The world wants it the other way around. We say love is peace and joy. What we really see is that the peace and joy of love is something that flows out of all of that. When you have faithfulness with one another, when you can trust one another, I'm not just talking romantic love, but when you trust one another, you can have hope. And when you can have hope, you can have joy and peace. I want to end on this one because it was beautiful. Something I read from a theologian. He was talking about that if you think about it, what is peace? Peace is joy at rest. It's a nice picture of it. It's like joy at rest. What is joy? Joy is peace dancing. Amen. May we love one another boldly in the matter of will, and may it flood up to peace and love and joy in our midst. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. I pray for my brothers and sisters and for me that we avail ourselves of this teaching on the fruit of the Spirit. And that for each one of these fruit, we think about it and we realize that this, even though all is from you and thanks to you alone, and that we've produced none of this, Lord, nevertheless, you call us actively to reach out and to receive it. Give us hearts that do that, Lord. Help us to avail ourselves, to appropriate, to enjoy the gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, and to be encouragers, strong. In Jesus' name, amen.